Let us turn to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48, and we read from verse 8. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, "They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." The time has now come for Jacob to bestow the special patriarchal blessing upon Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Normally, Jacob would have given this blessing to Joseph, being that Joseph is Jacob's son. In a sense, he did, because in verse 15, he blessed Joseph, but then said that the Lord would bless the lads. In the blessing going to the two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, it came upon Joseph in a representative way, so that we don't read later in the Old Testament of the tribe of Joseph, but the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so this action here will complete the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 minus Levi, the priestly tribe, the tribe from which the priests came. They didn't have an inheritance in the land of Canaan. The Lord himself was their inheritance. And we read Joshua 14, verse 4, "For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs for their cattle and for their substance." So in a sense, the tribe of Levi being unique, and being the tribe from which the priests came, Aaron and his successors, they weren't given a portion, a lot in the land of Canaan. That would have made 13 lots in the land. They dropped out, as it were, because of their unique position there. And Ephraim and Manasseh became the two that constituted the 12 in total. And if you have a Bible map, which shows you the allotted portions of the 12 tribes when they settled in Canaan, you'll see that Ephraim and Manasseh's portion, one on top of the other, or one above another, occupied a large central portion of the promised land. So they were indeed blessed. And this is one step nearer the coming of Christ. The promise made to Abraham of a great seed, meaning the nation of Israel, and then the land where that people will live. And that promise transmitted from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and now Jacob upon Joseph, or more particularly Ephraim and Manasseh. It's to do with God bringing his son into the world of that nation and born in that land. And that's why it's blessing. Blessing transmitted from one patriarch down to the other and expanding out into the people of Israel and then coming right to its head in the birth of Christ. This is now one step nearer this fullness of time when it will happen. And it's interesting that when Peter is preaching in Jerusalem in Acts 3 verse 26, he speaks of God giving his son as giving a blessing. Unto you first, the Jews, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So you see, it's blessing all down the generations to the nation of Israel, to the land, and then the coming of that supremely blessed one, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And all who trust in him are blessed indeed. Well, coming back to this giving of the blessing here, we can picture the scene. In verse 12, Jacob sits on the edge of his bed, his knees apart, and the young men standing together between his knees. Verse 10 says that he kissed them and embraced them as a fond grandfather. These two sons, perhaps 18, 21 years of age. And then Joseph motions them away from between his knees. Verse 12, that Joseph himself might draw near to his father, and he bows himself with his face to the earth. And isn't that remarkable? Here is the prime minister of Egypt, the second mightiest person in all the world of that time, and he's on his face before a decrepit old man sitting on the edge of his bed. Why is that? Because before him on the edge of his bed is someone greater than the prime minister of Egypt, his own father. Honor thy father and thy mother. And no earthly position, no high and mighty, lofty statesman can ever command greater respect from a son than his own father can in the purposes of God. And here you have it. Joseph of all men, second only to Pharaoh, on his face before his father. It's a beautiful acknowledgement, isn't it, of God's purpose and God's order of things, that fathers and mothers should be so respected and revered by their grown-up children. And Jacob accepts that. And then verse 13. Joseph positions Ephraim and Manasseh to receive Jacob's blessing. Now Manasseh is the firstborn. And so he positions him to receive Jacob's right hand upon him. And Ephraim, being the younger, is positioned so that Jacob's left hand will be upon his head. Now the right hand is the symbol of superiority. If you're right-handed, it's your stronger arm. You do everything with your right hand. It speaks about the right hand of God, the throne, a place of special favour. It's symbolic of that which is best. And the right hand is the hand that bestows the blessing upon the firstborn. And as Jacob gives this benediction, his words and actions speak to us. And let's hear what they say. Let's, first of all, hear what Jacob says about the God of blessing. In verse 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph in his sons and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now you notice that in the words of this benediction, God is everything. Because God is the blessing. He is the source of it. And without him, nothing could be blessing. Things are only to us what God makes them to be, either temporal things or spiritual things. Blessing does not come of itself automatically from anywhere except from the hand and from the heart of God. And Jacob is the instrument to confer this upon the heads of these two young men. And you'll notice that this is not in a vacuum. There is a precedent, meaning past example. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Example from the past of the blessing that's now going to come upon these two men. And it's always the same. We are taken back to the past, aren't we? Precedents of how God blessed others, encouraging us to seek the same blessings for ourselves. Let's look at this. Abraham, you see? Abraham walked before God. That's exactly as we find it in chapter 17 and verse 1, where the Lord said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect, or sincere, upright, blameless. And the word before, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. The same word as Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be thou perfect. And literally that word before means face. And so Abraham walked and he saw the face of God by faith. And Jacob says it was so. And dear friends, what a blessing this is. To walk before God, to know him, and be conscious of his face. And you see, before me and be thou perfect. It's a great incentive, isn't it, to walk uprightly, as he would want you to walk. How do you tell if you are pleasing someone or not? You look at the face, don't you? The face will say it all. The face can show pleasure, and the face can show displeasure in just a look. And Abraham, you see, and Isaac, says Jacob, And now I want it to be for you, Ephraim and Manasseh. They walked in such a way as they remembered that God was looking at them and looking down upon them, and they were conscious that they were under the eyes of God, and they always wanted to know the light of his countenance. They were glancing up, as it were, and always making sure that the Lord was pleased, always looking by faith to know if the Lord approved or not. Now, isn't that the fear of the Lord? Isn't that godliness? To live the Christian life in such a way as to know that God is looking down upon you. Not in some sort of threatening, intimidating way, but it's the look of love, isn't it? And grace, and sheer goodness and mercy. And so that blessing consists in part of this, that God is toward you in favour and goodwill through Christ, and that you, out of gratitude for all his saving love and daily blessings, want to walk before his face. And be thou perfect. It's interesting that dear old Abraham wasn't sinlessly perfect, was he? He went down to Egypt and he lied about his wife. He then went and married Hagar and did a foolish thing and did other things that were not exactly right. But overall, you see, Scripture judges a person's life in terms of the overall tenor and the sincerity and the bent, not in terms of individual faults and failures, but if a man, if a woman has sought to walk before God and please the Lord and always know his smile, as much as he can by God's grace, given the slips and the falls, the faults and the failings, the Lord is so generous by his grace that he takes into account the whole tenor, the thing as a whole. And you should do the same, dear friends. And don't make the mistake of getting stuck in one failure or one particular sin, and you think about the whole of your Christian life in the terms of the one thing that you've done wrong, when God is more generous to you than that and sees the whole and takes account of everything from beginning to end. And it's walking before him in the light of his countenance, his face. And I know there are times when we disobey, we depart, backslide perhaps, and we know it, don't we? A cloud comes down between us and the Lord. There was a young man sitting on our settee in our front room yesterday, tea time. Comes from another church in the country, but he was up this way on business. He said, "Could I come and see you?" So he came and saw me and he told me his story. And he started going with a non-Christian girl. And he got emotionally entangled in this relationship. And he said it was just like as if a cloud came down between me and God. And I felt so alone. And I knew I was doing wrong. But God in his mercy brought him out, extricated himself from the relationship. He's given her up now so as not to be unequally yoked. But oh, the emotional turmoil of trying to get over this. But you see, the great thing is he now has the sunshine of God's favour again, which he can sense, even though it's so very hard for him. But this is godliness, isn't it? This is the walk with God. This is the fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom, to know that you keep him always before your face, because his face is toward you, and you are conscious that you're always in the presence of God, and you do want to walk in such a way as will please and honour him. And you know when the smile turns to displeasure, and you can't bear it. A Christian can't bear it and quickly confesses sin is restored and put right again. You can't live under a cloud. You can't live when something comes between. Your sins have separated you between you and your God, so that he will not hear you. Oh, you can't bear that. You feel it in your soul. Something has happened. That's living religion, isn't it? That's heart religion. And thank God it can be like that. Because a child of God doesn't stay like it, but repents and comes back and is restored. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Before the face of God. Oh, the smile of God. Someone has defined the fear of God as the smile of God, our greatest delight. The frown of God, our greatest dread. Does that sum up your religion? The smile of God, our greatest delight. The frown of God, our greatest dread. You live according to that. That's the fear of God. She's not cringing, being afraid like that. This is filial fear. A child of God, fearing his heavenly Father in the sense of great respect and deference, and anxious to please, and anxious not to displease. Because it affects the relationship. And it dishonors him. Dishonors him most of all, first and foremost. And then affects the relationship. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Oh, walk very carefully. You may have heard this story of someone who was talking to one of the Puritans. And someone said to him, Mr. So-and-so, you are so precise in your walk, in your conduct. Sir, he said, I serve a precise God. Before his face, what does he think? How is he disposed towards me in things? Oh, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Well, we've heard about Abraham. What about Isaac? Well, Isaac was something of a contrast to Abraham, wasn't he? In knowing the God of blessing, because he walked like Abraham did before God's face. But what a quiet character he was. You don't read much about Isaac's life. Abraham's was so eventful, wasn't it? Isaac, you could almost overlook him. The most remarkable things he seemed to have done is to dig wells in the land of the Philistines and reopen wells that the Philistines had stopped up, and he lived by a well. But you see, his uneventful life still fulfilled God's purposes. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. You can't be an Abraham always. Sometimes some of us are Isaacs, aren't we? Less eventful, background, quiet, not up front or public or very vocal, but still precious to God, still serving his purpose, still integral and vital to all that he is doing. Be foolish if Isaac tried to be an Abraham. God had made Isaac to be that. He made Isaac to be Isaac. But the great thing in common was, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. One good thing, well, one special thing he did, which we looked at a long time ago now, it seems, in chapter 25 and verse 21, when he married Rebekah. And the Lord gave him Rebekah, and they were married, but no child came. And there had to be an heir, didn't there? God of Abraham and of Isaac, and there had to be a son, and no son came. And we read Genesis 25:21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife,
because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and one of those was Jacob. If that man had done nothing more than to have prayed for his wife, that she might have a son, he would have lived out his life, and he would have made a magnificent contribution to the history of redemption and the bringing of Christ into the world. Don't underestimate the spiritual exercises of a quiet man who prays for his wife and who takes his humble part faithfully. Jacob came. And now Jacob is blessing his son Joseph in the two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and it's nearer the fullness of time and the coming of Christ. Isn't it good that Jacob can cite two fine examples from the past? My father's Abraham and Isaac boys. They walked before God. They looked to the face of God. They lived under that look, that countenance. And it mattered to them how they behaved. It's good when you can appeal as fathers to good examples and remind your children of them. A blessing. What a blessing such men leave behind, like Abraham and Isaac. You know, one of the most condemning things that could ever be said of another Christian by a father to his children is, be careful that you don't become like that. Because that's not how I'm bringing you up. What could be more damning? But what could be more blessed? Look, Abraham and Isaac, they walked before God. They weren't perfect. They failed in many respects. And even Isaac, when he got old, he went to seed a bit spiritually. He wanted to bless Esau. He wanted to bless Esau instead of Jacob. He got it wrong. They were not perfect men. But overall, you see, their example is to be followed and emulated. They walked before God. They were sincere. They were sound men. They served God in their generation. Exemplary in that sense. Oh, to leave such an example behind us. The memory of the just is blessed. It's good to say to younger ones, remember so and so? Remember when he or she were with us in the church? Remember them? Remember Mr. Powell? Remember Mrs. Thomas? You see, they walked before God, didn't they? And they are a blessing to us who remain. And we shall never forget what they meant to us. May we be the same for our part. But Jacob's own precedent, you see, he doesn't have to appeal to others. Look, he can appeal to what the Lord has been to him. And there in verse 16, the angel which, oh sorry, verse 15, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and so on. And you see, he can speak about what God has been to him, this God of blessing. Isn't that a lovely way of putting it? The God which fed me all my life long. He's giving God all the glory, you see. From the moment I was born, God fed me. I was born of a dear mother who nourished me. And I developed and I grew. And God put food on my table. God gave me my daily bread. God supplied my every need as I grew up. Became a boy and then a young man. And everything I needed, he fed me all my life long. Oh, it is so godly, isn't it, to put it like that. And mind you, this old man, his health is failing. His mind is going. His sight has already gone. But he can speak about God, can't he? And what God was to him in blessing, right from the time he first lived, all my life long. And we found this, haven't we? He said it before, that you can have old believers who are subject to great physical infirmity and of mind, Alzheimer's, affected by things like that, and they forget so much. What they do remember is all jumbled up and comes out all bizarrely and strange. And yet when you can concentrate their mind upon the Lord, they can speak and they can say things that are so clear and so right. I've never heard such a person say bizarre things about the Lord Jesus. I've never heard such a person say stupid things about God. There's stupid things about themselves. And silly things about other people and circumstances and events in the past and in the present. It's all awry. But I've never heard anyone in that great infirmity of mind say anything other than what they would have almost said when they were perfectly well in their minds, about God and about Christ and about true religion. Why? Because real religion is a divine principle in the heart, which never goes. And unlike the mind and the faculties which weaken and don't work properly in many people when they are aged and infirm, that divine principle of the knowledge of God and of Christ and love for the Lord and the Holy Spirit indwelling and grace in the soul, these things are not affected. And even when almost the mind is going completely and life is ebbing away, that remains a divine principle, indestructible. And that's a very wonderful thing. I've never heard a believer say anything against the Lord Jesus. Such a believer might have a fixation about some fellow resident in the home where they are. Oh, he or she hates me. She's my enemy. She's against me. I hate her. Say silly things like this out of character. You mention the Lord Jesus. Ah, great respect. Love the Lord. Not a word against him. You can't destroy the God which fed me all my life long. Only best words for him. It's there. And he found the Lord like a shepherd. He fed me. That word fed means to act the part of a shepherd. To tend. To lead. To feed. Now Jacob knew all about what it was to be a shepherd. He knew only too well at the hands of Laban, his employer. In chapter 31, from verse 38, he reminded Laban of what he'd had to do those 20 years. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of the flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus I have been 20 years in thy house, and so on. Oh, what rigorous, bone-weary work. Cold and tired, hurtful. Jacob devoted himself to that flock of Laban's, did all he could at such great cost, and he fed them for those 20 years. Ah, the God that fed me all my life long. God has taken pains with me, and he's provided for me, and he's nurtured me, and he's cared for me and preserved me and followed me with goodness and mercy all my life, all my days. The Lord has been my shepherd. I have not wanted. He led me in green pastures beside still waters. He restored my soul. Led me in the paths of righteousness, prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and so on. Oh, that's what the Lord Jesus does. In Isaiah chapter 40, you've got that lovely word about him in prophecy, where we read this: he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You see the considerateness of his love. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. Some of his flock are little lambs. They might be new Christians, or they might be very weak because they're unwell or feeble with age. But he gathers the lambs with his arm and he carries them in his bosom so that they feel the strength of his arm and the warmth of his love near his heart. I think that's one of the most moving and wonderful verses in the Bible, that. Isaiah 40 verse 11. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. Have you felt sometimes little more than a tiny, weak little lamb, helpless? Well, you see, you can know more of the ministry of the Good Shepherd if you like that. He has a special regard for you. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. You have a special place near his heart and undergirded by his strength. This is how Jesus treats his people. And he fed me all my life long, says Jacob. I've known that. I've known those times when I've been utterly helpless, at the end of things. And the Lord has kindly gathered me up and brought me near and supported me and loved me and carried me through. Ah, Jacob's own precedent of that blessing. Now, we could mention how that there were those times when God made special love visits to him. Verse 3 of chapter 48, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and turned that name into Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven, the angel ladder, and so on. And there were numerous times when God appeared to Jacob, chapter 32, wrestling with the man, the angel, but he doesn't mention those so much. The God that fed me all my life long. You can't live upon the special love visits of God. You live upon his daily meeting your needs and being with you. If you try to live upon those exceptional times that come and go when he seems to draw near and, oh, it's a touch of heaven, but then it goes again. If in between those you languish and say, oh, I want that again because nothing else compares to that. This is miserable compared with that. That's a mistake. The God which fed me all my life long until this day, daily knowing God, daily walking with him, daily knowing his dealings, these love visits that are exceptional are luxurious. They come and go, but we have no control over them. They are little quickenings and revivings, but you can't live upon them. And don't be too discouraged if they are so rare. They're not meant to be daily fare. They're reserved for heaven, really. But they're little breakings forth, little foretastes to help us on our way there. If you can say the God which fed me all my life long, you're speaking about real religion and knowing God. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. What's this? Well, the angel. We know that there is an angel and countless myriads of them. But there's only one, the angel, with a capital A. The angel, the messenger of the covenant, the angel of his presence, the angel of the Lord, is Christ, isn't it? It's God the Son before he permanently became incarnated and he appeared at certain times in the form of a man, an angel, messenger of God, literally. And Jacob knew that as well. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, the Son of God, who was with me. And he redeemed me from the evil of sin and granted me pardoning mercy. And how much I've needed of that, says Jacob. And the evil in all my troubles, he's redeemed me from that as well. Because isn't it true that for a godly man, when you're afflicted, when you're brought to grief and sorrow over something that's happening, the bitterest ingredient of it is not so much the affliction itself or that which is causing the grief and the trouble. Isn't it true that the bitterest ingredient is our distrust of the Lord, our thinking hard thoughts of him, our rebelling under it, our dishonourable behaviour sometimes under it, our impatience, our self-pity, our sinking down in discouragement, despising the chastening or fainting under it? That is the bitterest. What causes us more tears is the fact that when God afflicts us and deals with us in this way, it just seems to bring sin out of us and brings the worst out in us, not the best, like we wish it would. Ah, but Jesus can redeem us from that evil. Take the evil out of it and give us grace and make it a blessing. And he must have done, because look at Jacob now. Compared to what he was in younger life. When God started afflicting Jacob, Jacob thrashed about and rebelled and chafed against the yoke and tried to do this and tried to do that and reacted so carnally. But look at him now. After all the years of God's dealing, he's docile and meek and humble, holy and gracious. And his troubles have been a blessing to him. Sometimes the way the Lord redeems us from the evil of our troubles so that they are made a positive blessing is by drawing us very close to himself. And that verse in Philippians 3 verse 10 where Paul says concerning Christ, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. And there is a dimension of this whereby the Lord Jesus draws us close to himself and makes us to feel that we are sharing something of what he went through. The fellowship of his sufferings. Not his sufferings, of course, to bring about our redemption, but the things that were done to him, the things that were said to him, the things that he endured. And it's as if he puts his arm around us and he says, "You're having fellowship with me." When people say those things about you, they said similar to me. When you are shunned, they shunned me. When you are disappointed in someone, I have been disappointed in my own disciples. When someone has betrayed you, my own disciple Judas betrayed me and sold me for money. When someone you looked to for support let you down, all my disciples forsook me and fled. When you're knowing bodily pain, I have known bodily pain. When you know weariness, tiredness, jadedness, I sat down upon Sychar's well, tired out. I was so tired once I fell asleep in the back of the boat where my disciples were. I've been through it all. The fellowship of his sufferings. It takes the bitterness, the evil out of them. When Jesus draws near like that. I've only ever known it once in my life, this sort of thing. I remember in my study one day, when just about everything combined, in almost every area, there was something to bring me to tears. And it all seemed to come on top of me at one go. And I couldn't seem, I felt, I hardly believed that I could get any lower than that. Under it all. And then that verse came to me. The fellowship of his sufferings. And it was as if the Lord Jesus was so near and saying to me, you're sharing something of what I know and what I've been through. You're one with me in these things. And those things became the very opening of that fuller experience of his presence and tasting his love and his sympathy. And I wouldn't have missed that for the world. I really wouldn't. Bad though things were, I wouldn't have missed it for the world. It was I'd never have been closer to the Lord than then. Never was more real to me. I can honestly say the evil of things couldn't survive in that experience. I couldn't be unbelieving. I couldn't be bitter. I couldn't be resentful. I couldn't be impatient. I couldn't be depressed. The Lord Jesus seemed to push it all out. And it was the angel which redeemed me from all evil. It's the God of blessing. And it's through these things that we know him more than perhaps at any other time. Don't ever fear things getting as bad as they could possibly get. And if things seem bad to you now, don't dread that they might get even worse, because if they do, well, the Lord will be even better to you. And the angel will redeem you from all evil. You'll only know more of the Lord as you know more of that which means that you need him so much. He will not fail you. And that's why people who have been through extraordinary trials and sufferings, more than any of us have ever known, have said, I knew the Lord then in ways I've never known since. I wish I could have gone back to that prison. I wish I could have gone back to that place where they did those things to me. I could almost wish for the sufferings again, that I might have the Lord again like I had then. I know you can't do that, but you can understand, can't you, what they mean? Oh, it's the God of blessing. Well, may the Lord be that to us, dear friends. And may that blessing of the God of Jacob be upon each of us. May he be our God in Christ forever and ever, even unto death, and afterwards receive us to glory. Let us sing together hymn 664.
Amen. Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.